2 weeks ago, we began a series, and it's entitled Understanding and Applying the Bible. The fact is, we believe the Word of God. We believe we have the Word of God. We hold it in our hands. But a lot of times, there's a disconnect in our lives. And we talked about the three steps that is required in our lives. And the first one was observation. We have to read the Word of God. The second one was interpretation. We have to understand the Word of God. And thirdly was the application. How does the Word of God practically fit in our lives? And so those are important. And so we talked about how that must be a priority for every believer. Now that's important for many reasons, but mainly so that we can discern whether something that is being taught is the truth or is not the truth. Now we believe in absolute truth, right? I mean, at least I think we do, right? That there is truth and there is lie. You know, two things that are opposite cannot both be true. Now, that's the society we live in today. You know, there is no absolute truth, but there is absolute truth, and we find the absolute truth in the Word of God. And so we talked about some basic things. We talked about the authority of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Bible. We talked about how in order for us to be able to understand the Bible, you have to be saved, surrendered. We have to approach the Word of God in simplicity and pray. And we talked about how the Bible will give us, the Bible says it makes us perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we talked about how the Bible will provide stability in our lives. It enables salvation. Timothy, from a child, he knew the Holy Scriptures, which was able to make him wise unto salvation. And we also know that it equips the saints. And so the Word of God has all the answers that we need. And so that's what we dealt with last week. This morning, I want to answer this question. And this is kind of, I guess, again, a foundational lesson to how to understand and apply the Bible. But I want to answer this question. How has God revealed himself to man? What has been the process, if you would, for God to reveal himself to us? How do we know that God speaks to us today? And so we're going to deal with words that perhaps you're familiar with today. We're going to look at, and this will probably be in two part because of the length of it. We're going to talk about revelation, which is God revealing himself to man. We're going to talk about inspiration. We're going to talk about preservation. We're going to talk about translation, interpretation, and illumination. And so these are the steps that we're going to come to understand how God has revealed himself to man. And so there's a process. Now, often what is being neglected is the interpretation part. Because God reveals himself, he's given us his word, he's preserved his word, the word has been translated in the English language, we have to know, though, how to interpret the Bible. And we talked about the necessity of that step there, and then we're going to talk about illumination, because if we don't understand the Bible, how can we apply the Bible to our lives? And so I want to deal with perhaps the first two steps this morning, as to how God has revealed himself to man. Now notice in 1 Peter chapter number 1, and let's begin reading in verse 8. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 8, the Bible says, "Whom having not seen, ye love." Now he's writing to people about the Lord Jesus Christ here. If you read the end of verse 7, he says, "At the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen." So he's referring to Jesus Christ. "Ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation," notice, "the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And so notice here, he is writing to people that have not seen Jesus Christ personally, as the Apostle Peter did. But he speaks of the fact that we haven't seen him, but we've believed. And he mentions the salvation that we've received in verse 10. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." And so he refers back to the Old Testament prophet and says they would study the scriptures to find out about salvation, to find out about Jesus Christ. He mentions in verse 11, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ." And so they searched the scriptures. to be able to understand the scriptures, to be able to know who the Messiah would be. And so he's referring again here, pointing people to the authority of the Bible. You see, all of our beliefs or doctrine, as we put it, our teaching, finds its foundation in the Word of God, in what we believe the Word of God to be. If we do not know with certainty that we have the very words of God, then everything else we find in the Bible is uncertain. If we remove the divine authority of the Bible, then man simply becomes the authority. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 tells us, "Yet let God be true and every man a liar." I am not interested in what someone thinks and someone's opinions are. I am interested in what God has declared. And that's important to us because there's so many opinions today. You know, you look at the age in which we live. There's the social media and the YouTube, and you can immerse yourself in all that information. There's a lot of opinions out there. And people say, "Well, I think," and then dot, dot, dot. But I want to know what the truth is. And that's what we must be concerned with. The Word of God, we have to also understand, is under assault, has been under assault for a long time. It began in the Garden of Eden, and the battle is still raging today. There is a constant attack to try to discredit the Word of God, to try to nullify it in our lives. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Okay, we're not following a bunch of fables. We hold and have the truth of God in our hands this morning. I want to kind of show you throughout history how the Word of God has been attacked. First of all, there's been the satanic assault. And really that began in Genesis chapter 3. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, really the first thing that happens, negative if you would, in the Garden of Eden was the devil attacked the words of God. He questioned the Word of God. Notice Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So you notice there's a kind of question mark on the Word of God. "And the woman said unto the serpent, Ye may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And so I want you to think here, the assault was upon what God said. That's where the assault was. And that assault that began in Genesis 3 has continued throughout the pages of human history unto this day. Now think about what happened just in this passage. The Word of God was questioned. Isn't that what's going on today? People put a question mark. Well, is that true? Is that what God really means? The Word of God then was subtracted from. Words that God had said were taken away. We see the Word of God was added to. Things that God had said was added to and said and built upon, if you would. We see the Word of God was softened. Right? That's not really what God means by that. The Word of God was denied. The devil ended up saying, "Well, no, you're not going to die." So basically making God a liar, denying the Word of God. The Word of God was then blasphemed. You see, an attack upon the Word of God is an attack upon God. The Word of God was also at the end, think about, based upon all those things, the Word of God was ignored and eventually disobeyed. And so understand that this satanic assault began in the beginning of human history. You see, if you discredit the Word of God, you can discredit everything else. We also see, if we look further through history, and really that theme that we see in Genesis 3 continues throughout the Word of God, but we see if you go back after the early first century church history, there's the Catholic assault beginning in 400 AD. The Roman Catholics, what they did is they added strange traditions to the Bible that were not found in the Word of God. And so they began by inventing things such as infant baptism. That's not in the Word of God. You don't find that anywhere. Prayers to Mary. That's not in the Word of God. The papacy. The idea that you have somebody over all the churches. That was invented. The priesthood and the celibacy of the priesthood. That was invented. That's not in the Scriptures. The Mass. There are so many things And those things, understand that, yes, these were traditions, but understand these were actually assaults on the Word of God. Because man brings in another authority apart from the Word of God and says, look, man has become the authority. In other words, whatever you can come up with that comes alongside the Word of God is declared authoritative. And that was an assault on the Word of God. The Roman Catholics added other books to the Bible, such as the Apocrypha. The Roman Catholics also promoted a weak translation of the Bible, like the Catholic Vulgate. And basically what they would do is, you know, you got to make the Bible fit what you are teaching. And so you have to adapt it and change it. And sects do that today as well. We also find the Roman Catholic Church tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common people. They did that in many ways, but first of all, they refused the Bible to have been to be translated in the language of the people. And they would have the Bible in the original language or in the Latin, which was not the language of the common people, so that only the priests could say, understand, and therefore they would keep the people under their authority and say, we know what the Bible says, you just need to listen to us. We also find that the Roman Catholic even killed and imprisoned people, men who translated the Bible, such as Tyndale. They were vehemently opposed to anybody who desired to place the Word of God in the hands of the people. And so we understand that that was an assault upon the Word of God. We also have, if you kind of make a big jump, we have the modernistic assault beginning in the 1800s. Modernism is also known as theological rationalism. It began in the 1800s in Germany, and it quickly spread to England and eventually to America. It basically sought to apply, first of all, the evolution theory to the Bible. Through modernism, though modernism had taken many forms, at its heart, modernism claimed that the Bible was not God's revelation to man, but that it was a mere record of man's search for God. So you see how that changed. It was not God revealing himself to man. It was man writing in his search for God. See, that's the opposite. That's what modernism created. They would look at the miracles of the Bible as myths. The modernist had especially attacked the first five books of the Bible. And by the way, if you think, if the history and inspiration of the first five books of the Bible, which are referred to as the Pentateuch, is questioned, then the rest of the Bible is automatically fails because it is built upon the first five books of the Bible. Out of that really modernistic assault came what we refer to as fundamentalism, where people said, no, we believe in the veracity of the Word of God, we believe in the virgin birth and some of the key truths of the Word of God. And so that was a reaction to that. As an example, there was a commentary that was written by Charles Craft, and on page 11 of his commentary of Genesis, he writes this: clearly then, the book of Genesis is a remarkable combination of ancient folklore, tradition, custom, and myth. Okay, so that was modernism right there as an attack. On page 37 in his commentary of Genesis, he writes this: the first chapter of Genesis was not written primarily to explain how God created the universe. You see, attacking the Word of God. And so that was the modernist assault, which took place in the early 1800s, continued through the 18th century. But also, there's the last one that I would like to deal with. That is the evangelistic assault, which began in the 1940s. Now, the New Age evangelical movement sought to break down the wall of separation between Bible believers at that time, the fundamentalists, those that believe the Word of God, and the modernists. And so what happened is they did not like the idea of separation and contending for the faith and other so-called negative aspects of old-time Christianity. They wanted a so-called positive Christianity. Let me just say this. I believe we're part of a positive Christianity, even though we believe all of the Word of God is truth. As a matter of fact, I believe that you have more of a positive Christianity when you truly understand the authority and legitimacy of the Word of God. And so as a result, much of the Bible has been ignored and dismissed. And what baffles me is that many churches are there too. Think about it. You have a church that is there to worship God, to teach the Word of God, and yet many of those same people in those churches dismiss the Word of God. That's mind-boggling. And so we understand here that when we think about the Word of God, then we have to understand, I believe, as a foundation, if we're going to understand and apply the Bible, how has God revealed Himself to mankind? What has been the process? Well, the first word I'd like to deal with is revelation. Revelation. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself to man. There are two ways in which God has chosen to reveal Himself to man. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we talked about that verse 2 weeks ago, He says that the prophecy, the Scriptures, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So I want us to think about the word revelation, and there is really two ways, I guess two headings, in which God has revealed Himself to man. The first one would be considered general revelation. General revelation. And so there are two aspects of general revelation that we find in the Scriptures. The first one is this, under general revelation. God has, first of all, generally revealed Himself in the conscience. God has generally revealed Himself in the conscience. Now, the word conscience is a two-part word. The word con means with, and the word science, I guess, science, means knowledge. And so you put those two together, it means with knowledge. Okay, so conscience, by the way, every person has a conscience, means with knowledge. Now, let's go to the Scriptures to find out where that's being taught. In Romans, if you go to Romans chapter number 1, Romans 1, let's look at what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome here. Romans 1, and notice verse number 19. Romans 1, 19. All right, notice the Bible says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Okay? You see? That which may be known of God is manifest in them. So there is something, there's something within us that gives us a knowledge of God. We are with the knowledge of God. The Bible says, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And so the first one is seen in is in the conscience, that is the first step of this general revelation. If you go to Romans chapter 2, notice verse 14, just the next page over, Romans 2:14, the Bible says there, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, wait a minute, the Gentiles, they don't have, in other words, he's comparing the Gentiles to the Jews. And he says, the Gentiles, they didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have the foundation, if you would, of the Judeo-Christian values, if you would. The laws that we find in the Pentateuch given by Moses from God. And so he says, the Gentiles don't have the law, but then they do those things, though. They understand when they're breaking the law. How is that possible? Notice, these having not the law are law unto themselves. Notice, how is that possible? Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Notice the next expression, their conscience also bearing witness. So you see, God has revealed Himself, generally speaking, to every man in conscience. In other words, every person has a knowledge of the truth in effect to the law. In other words, let me put it this way. My children, they're all young. David is 6 years old. They're all younger than that. When they lie, they know it's wrong. Before I even taught them that it was wrong. Anybody that has children understands that. Your child lies and there's the guilt on their face. You know? And you know it automatically. Why? Their conscience. When they do wrong, they know it's wrong. Okay? Why? Because God has generally revealed Himself. Now, they may not be aware that that is God revealing Himself, but that's what it is. That consciousness of the law. And so that's the first part, if you would, of general revelation. God has generally revealed himself in the conscience, but number two, God has generally revealed himself in the creation. Now, if you notice in Romans 1, verse 20, he mentions, after speaks of God being manifest in them, verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." And so we understand the spiritual world based upon creation. In other words, the idea that there is a God is not something that we've made up. It's something that is based upon evidence, hard evidence, and that is creation. What we see around us, what we understand, he says, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So understand, a person is without excuse to declare a knowledge of God based upon creation. You see, a person can behold this world, and he stands in awe at how everything works and has its place. Everything we see is a declaration of the power of God. We're hanging in on nothing, just so you know. There's no stand that the earth is sitting on. We're at a perfect distance from the sun that we have the exact heat that we need for survival. If it was a little further, it'd be too cold to live on. If it'd be a little closer, it'd be too hot to live on. The moon controls the tides of the earth. I mean, there's so many things that you think about that is orchestrated, that is in perfect balance for us to understand survival. And look, the people in ancient time that didn't have the technology that we have today understood that. How much more should we understand that now that we have all the evidence to support those things? And so we understand that when we think about God's revelation, we think about, first of all, general revelation in conscience and in creation. But number two, we think of also special revelation. There's different terms for that. But special revelation is this: God has given man a specific written record of himself. We refer to this record as special revelation. The Bible is not a record of man's search for God. The Bible is a record of God's search for man. 2 Peter 1:20, the Bible says, and we've already spoken that verse, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." We already, the first scripture we read this morning in 1 Peter 1:8, the Bible talks about the prophets searched diligently the scriptures trying to find out who the Messiah was. And so we find here that this special revelation is God revealing himself to man and his plan for the world. You see, since the completion of the book of Revelation, the last written book of the Bible, God only reveals his truth. Now, important. God only reveals his truth to humans verbally through the written word. Now, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and so God, he guides us into all truth. But understand, what I'm referring to here is that God reveals truth through his written record. In other words, there's no such thing as a vision today where I would have a vision that would go against the scriptures. That would say, okay, I have an added revelation. That's how many of the sects started. Through some other revelation apart from the Word of God, and often it contradicts what the Word of God teaches. And so we understand that special revelation. So the question is, we understand revelation, there's general revelation, conscience, creation, and then there's special revelation, and that is in a written record. The question is this: how did God go about giving us a specific, special revelation of himself? Well, the second word is, not only we see revelation, but the second word is inspiration. Now, we're going to see three things about inspiration. First of all, let me give you the explanation of inspiration. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, if you go there, 2 Timothy 3:16, we find the word inspiration. And Paul writes Timothy, and he says concerning the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." So there's that word, inspiration. God reveals himself to man generally and specifically. How has God revealed himself specifically, or how does that come about? Through inspiration. The word inspiration means this. If you just take it literally, God breathed. That's what the word means. So when we speak about inspiration, we are not referring to the special ability of man, but we are referring to the breath of God. You see, inspiration is the act of God controlling, by the means of His Holy Spirit, the initial record of God's Word without error so that it was perfect. This verse says that all Scripture is inspired. In other words, it is God-breathed. It is God-given. It is God-produced. God breathed out His words. Think about it. Over a period of about approximately 1,500 years, 40 specifically chosen, prepared men of God who wrote them down to give us what we have today, the Word of God. Think about it. Just as a musician today, I play the trumpet, would breathe into the trumpet the breath to produce the notes that he wants, so God breathed through 40 chosen writers every word that he wanted mankind to know about himself. Psalm 68, verse 11 puts it this way, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company that published it." The Lord was it the one that gave the word. Hebrews 1:1 says, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Who was speaking? Was it the prophet speaking? Was God? It was God that was speaking just through the prophets. So we understand here, when we think about inspiration, that is the mode in which God went about to give us a written record. God breathed. Now, there's two aspects of inspiration. The first one, it is a verbal inspiration. And what I mean by that is the word verbal means the very words, word for word. This means that the very words of Scriptures were breathed out by God. Acts 1:16 puts it this way. Men and brethren, now Peter's preaching and he says this, "Men and brethren, the Scriptures must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." Did you get that? He refers back to the Scriptures and particularly the Psalms, which much of the Psalms speaks of Christ. And he says that it was the Holy Ghost that was speaking by the mouth of David. So there you have it. When you think about the Scriptures, the words that we read in, for example, the Psalms are not the words of David. They're the words of the Holy Ghost by David. David was the instrument that God used to communicate His Word. And so that's why we say that this inspiration is a verbal inspiration. These are not the words of men. They are the words of God, given by man. But there's a second aspect of the inspiration, that is this. It is a plenary inspiration. The word plenary simply means this. It means full, complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, everything we have in the record of God, it's all, every part, every single word, completely is inspired of God. This means that the full Bible is inspired, or that every word is breathed out by God. In other words, the historical parts of the Bible are as accurate as the parts that explain salvation. Do you get that? The verses that deal with science are as infallible as the description of heaven. Matthew 4:4. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but He says, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, if we are to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, we must have every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Proverbs 4:4 says this, every word of God is pure. So, that's the explanation of inspiration. Okay, that's how God revealed Himself specifically, and how did He go about doing that? Let me give you, just very quickly here, some erroneous ideas of inspiration. Because the word inspiration means different things for different people. And so people, when they look at the word inspiration, the word literally means, if you look at the Greek, God breathed. That's what it means. What are some ideas today? Well, first of all, there's the era of natural inspiration. This view declares that men who wrote the Bible were geniuses, basically, who did not need any supernatural help in writing the Bible. So basically they mean it was created by the genius of man. However, this position disregards what the Bible says about itself. Think about it, even Daniel, declared in the book of Daniel that he was writing things down and then he had to go back to study it to find out what it meant. You see, in other words, as they were writing, they recognized that these were not their words. They were the words of God. And they had to go back and study them because they didn't understand them. And so therefore, the era of natural inspiration is negated by the very word of God, by the very scriptures. There's also the era of degree inspiration. This is the view that declares that some parts of the Bible are inspired and some parts are not. Some parts of the Bible have a greater degree of inspiration than other parts. And basically, the person that holds that view will approach as, well, John 3:16 is inspired. But the other parts we don't like are not. Or they're not as inspired. Now, this would make, basically this, man the authority to determine what parts are inspired and what parts are not inspired. I'm not interested in man being the authority and telling me, this is what you need to read and consider God's word, and this you don't need to consider God's word. No, it's either all God's word or none of it is God's word. So there's the era of natural inspiration, degree inspiration. There's also the era of partial inspiration. This view declares that some parts of the Bible are inspired and some parts are not at all. This view contends that the doctrinal parts are good, but the historical parts are not good. Let me say this. The Bible is either all true or it's all wrong. So if the historical parts are not accurate, then how can the message of salvation be accurate? We also see there's the era of dynamic inspiration. This view declares that it is the thoughts that counts and not the very words. So just get an idea of the thoughts that are being communicated. I have a question for that. How are thoughts communicated? By words. Proverbs 35 says this, every word of God is pure. He says later, he says, add not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. We know in Revelation, he says, don't subtract from it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it every word. And so we dismiss the era of dynamic inspiration. And so let me give you very quickly, we understand the explanation of inspiration, what it is. It is God breathed, God revealed himself to man. But then we understand some erroneous ideas of inspiration. But let me give you thirdly the evidence of inspiration. Is there any evidence that the word of God is inspired? In other words, that the record we have today comes from God. I believe there is. Much evidence. First of all, there's the testimony of the Bible itself. There is no other book in the world that claims to be the Word of God. There are other religions that base their belief on a book, but those books do not claim to be the words of divinity. They claim to be the words of men who had a vision, who had some type of thing, and man wrote what his interpretation was of deity. There is no other book in the world that claims to be the words of God communicated to man. Only the Bible. The Bible declares that. For example, 2 Samuel 23:2 says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Ezra 1:1 says this. If you read the first sentence of the book of Ezra, he says this, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. You see, so the words of God themselves claim to be the word of God, the words of God. The expression, thus saith the Lord, or similar phrases are found over 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone. Where God says, this is what God says. The prophet says, thus saith the Lord. They were simply communicated what God told them to communicate. And so, the first evidence of inspiration is, first of all, the testimony of the Bible itself. But number two, there's the testimony of the unity of the Bible. Think about the record we have today. Consider the following facts. The Bible is made up of 66 books. Now, I say it's one book. The Bible is one book. But there's 66 different sections, if you would, parts of the Word of God. We also understand that the Bible was penned by at least 40 different penmen. These penmen, by the way, came from different backgrounds and different cultures. The Bible also was written during a period of approximately 1,500 years. Is there any other book that has taken 1,500 years to be written? And also, the Bible with all of those different penmen, written during this period of time, with all those different books, doesn't have one contradiction. It is perfectly congruous. It is without error. It is perfectly continuous, and it all fits together perfectly. That's the testimony of the unity of the Bible. We also have the testimony of archaeology. Archaeology has confirmed the accuracy of the names mentioned in the Bible, the times, the places, and the reigns of over 40 different kinds kings by means of documents that were contemporary to the Bible, which shows the accuracy of the Bible. Archaeology has also confirmed the writings that were highly developed, that writing was highly developed when Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Some people had claimed that, well, during the time of Moses, they just didn't write and read. That's actually not true. During that time, there was bound to find plenty of evidence that writing was highly developed. Also, those who have made archaeological discoveries have accepted the premise of the Bible as historically accurate, have made some amazing discoveries. The people that says, all right, let's take the Word of God and find out this place is mentioned there. Let's see if that is accurate. And they would go there and find that exactly where the Bible said it was. Think about it. Over 5,000 places have been unearthed from mentions in the Bible. That's amazing. So we see the testimony of history. That is evidence. Good morning, gentlemen. Come on in. We also see the testimony of history. Think about the history itself. Let me give you this. The Roman Emperor Diocletian made a decree in 303 AD that every Bible should be destroyed. He had been told that if he could destroy the Bible, he would destroy Christianity because Christians were people of the book. And so, feeling he had succeeded, Diocletian raised a column with the inscription in Latin, "The name of Christian is extinguished." Yet, not even 10 years later, under the reign of Constantine, the symbol that he had erected was replaced by a cross. 1,400 years after Constantine, the French atheist Voltaire boasted by saying, 100 years from my day, there will be no Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon as the antiquarian curiosity seeker. Now, that's the French. Don't blame that on me, please. All right? Voltaire. Think about it. This is amazing. 20 years after the death of Voltaire, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house for the printing of Bibles. It later became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society, which stored and distributed Bibles all throughout Europe. You see, the testimony of history and the people that have sought to destroy the Word of God confirms that the Word of God comes from God. The Bible says in Isaiah 48, "The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the Word of God shall stand forever." There's also the testimony of scientific discoveries. You see, science has been catching up to the Bible for a long time. Here are a few scientific facts found in the Bible. For example, it is documented in Psalm 135:7 that moisture in the atmosphere goes through a cycle of evaporation and condensation. The earth, according to Isaiah 40, verse 22, the earth is a spherical in shape. That's before they found out, oh, the world is round. Well, the Bible stated that. The earth also rotates upon its axis. Job 38, verse 13 and 14. The earth is suspended in space. Job 26, verse 7. Tides vary in late evening and early morning. Job 26, 10. The stars cannot be numbered. Jeremiah 33, 22. The atmosphere has weight. Job 28, 25. The blood sustains life. Leviticus 17, 11. We could go on and on. People, and think about it, which president was it that was drained his blood? They thought that would heal him. Well, if they had just read the Bible, they would find that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And they would have not have done that. You see, science has been catching up to the Bible for many years. We also have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about His words, His works, His resurrection are all a confirmation that we have the Word of God. There's also the testimony and of influence in the lives of nations. The life, think about how Saul was changed. He used to imprison and kill Christians, and he became the greatest missionary apart from the Lord Jesus Christ that ever walked the face of the earth. John Newton was a very sinful and wicked man who ended up writing Amazing Grace and also became a great preacher. George Mueller, at the age of 16, was already a drunkard, gambler, and a thief. When he was 20 years of age, he trusted Jesus Christ and his life was completely changed. The Bible today is still having a profound effect in the lives of people around the world. That is a confirmation that the Word of God comes from God. There's also the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. If you look throughout the Old Testament, prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, to where the place of his birth, the virgin birth, the forerunner John the Baptist, the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, the pierced side, the pierced hands and feet, the cry of Jesus Christ, my God, all of those things that were prophesied happened at the exact time they say they would happen and the exact places they said it would happen. You see, so we understand here, and those are the two first ones we deal with. How has God revealed himself to man? First of all, revelation. There's general revelation in conscience and in creation. There's special revelation that is found in the Word of God. And how did God go about revealing himself specifically in the Word of God? By the process of inspiration. And so there are many ideas, but we know what the Bible says. It is God breathed, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now what we'll do is next week, we'll continue and we will deal with preservation, how God has preserved his word through the centuries. We're going to talk about how the Word of God was translated in our own language. We're going to talk about then interpretation and then illumination. But it's I hope that this helps you to understand that we hold the Word of God in our hands today. And we can know with certainty what God has communicated to man, and we can have complete confidence in it. Now, with that opportunity comes tremendous responsibility. If the Word comes from God, what ought that to mean for us in our lives practically? And this is where we're trying to get to. But we have to build, I want to build your confidence as you look at the Word of God, that this is authority and it is the Word of God.